You'll see how clearly he had thought out what he wanted to say to them, and it's a real simple outline when you look at it. But we're seeing that he's actually in a rush to make it to Jerusalem with this contribution that's been collected by the Gentile believers for the poor saints at Jerusalem. His goal is to arrive by Pentecost, according to Acts 20 and verse 16. And therefore, he did not stop anywhere near Ephesus. They're not a seacoast city, but he could have stopped a little bit further up the coast and been closer to them. But he went to Miletus. And then when he was from Miletus, called for the Ephesian elders. And in verses 17 through 38, he is going to be addressing the Ephesian elders. That will be the balance of this chapter. So the balance of the chapter is Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders. Let me just read to you verses 17 through 21. We won't really look past that today. You'll see why as we show you how all this outlines together. In verse 17 it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befall me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So we got Paul at Miletus during our travel time, and then in verse 17 there, he made a long-distance call from Miletus to Ephesus, because it says he called for the elders of the church there. And there was certainly some roaming charges in his call, because someone had to roam from Miletus to Ephesus, and they had to roam their way back to Miletus to meet with the Apostle Paul. So he had a long distance call there. But anyhow, he called them together that he might meet with them. And he's not meeting with the church, he's meeting with the leaders. And this is one of those passages, and it didn't even fill in this part of my notes, but it's something I think we've said before, that this is one of those passages that you realize that a church assembly isn't just like some churches are organized where their church government is the pastor is the elder, and then the deacons are, one pastor told me his yes men. That's how he viewed it. And so they organize that way where there's only one elder and then several deacons, and then some even have other offices that they, that's not a biblical name, but that they have. But anyhow, my point to you is that the church at Ephesus, there's elders plural. And it could be more than one assembly in Ephesus, but when you read all the epistles, whether it be Philippians where Paul addresses similar, the elders and the deacons there, that the elders is a plurality. It's not just one person running a church. And it's not a pastor. And remember, when I say pastor, I always look at the term bishop, elder, and pastor as all being equivalent, in the sense that I do believe, and I don't. To me, it's clear. The office is called bishop. I mean, if any man desire the office of a bishop, so the office is called bishop. The word bishop means overseer, and that you'll see that even in this passage, these elders are called overseers. Paul's just going to call them overseers. He's not going to name the office, but the bishop is the office. The elders are the men in those offices. But elders describes the character of the men that are in the office. They're not novice. That's what an elder can't be, a novice. And certainly, he most likely is elder in age, because in Israel, when the government or the leaders in Israel were the elders, and we're talking the older people in the nation, in the cities, would be the elders. But here we're talking spiritual-wise, so it's not just elderly in age, it's certainly elderly in spirituality. So the person that holds the office is an elder, and the work that they do is shepherding the flock. And you'll see that again in this same passage when Paul addresses them, the work that they're doing. The word pastor is not really a title, It's more of descriptive of the work that they're doing in shepherding the flock. And so, but anyhow, Paul calls the elders, and the elders are plural here because there's not just one person who's the head of everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The elders rule together. And the warning is, later on in the chapter, is that some elders will actually try to draw disciples after them, make them something. And so it's dangerous to have a one-man rule in a body, in a local church. In fact, a local church, when you think about the how a local church is, the offices mentioned in Scripture are elders, deacons. And a church is a family, a congregation. And there's a real similarity between husband, wife, and children, and elders, deacons, and congregation. And the reason there's a similarity there is because a church is a family. So just as a family has a husband, a wife, and children, so then a local church has elders, deacons, and congregation. So anyhow, Paul's going to meet with the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and that's in verse 17 he calls them. Verse 18 it says, "And when they were come together, he said unto them," and before I get into what he's going to say to them, well, let me read just a little further. "And when they were come together, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia." And he's going to start rehearsing some things from the first day that he came into Asia. When Paul calls these men, he has some things that he wants to say. And it's real clear in the way that he's going to present this. He starts out by talking about the past, the first day that he entered into Asia there. So he's reminding them of the past. And then just look down to verse 22. It says, "And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there, save," and then some things that he does know. So, but that where he goes, "and now." So he was talking about the past, and now he's talking about the present situation that he's facing. Then notice, remember that verse 22 begins, "and now." Look at verse 25. He says, "And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record." So when you get down to verse 25, he's going to go to the present, actually out to the future, in the sense that they're not going to see him anymore, and now in the future, they're going to carry on the ministry. So he starts out talking about the past, he talks about the present situation, then the future regarding their future in ministry. And then he ends up with a charge that he gives them, their accountability. Look down at verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," and then that'll carry you to the end. He's going to give some concluding remarks to them. And so it's really in the sense of a charge. But I kept noticing that, "and now, and now, and now." He's really pointed. He knew exactly what he wanted to say to them, and he takes them from the past to the present situation for him, their future responsibility in his absence, and then he charges them, commending them to God and the word of his grace and the responsibility and rewards that come from faithful service. So that's what Paul's going to cover in this passage. So we're going to just look at the past today, because he's going to start out reminding of them when he first came to Asia. So back up in verse 18, he says, when they were come, the Ephesian elders, he said unto them, first thing he says, "As ye know that from the first day that I came unto you, came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." And so he takes them back to the very beginning of his ministry with them. Now, we'll talk more about that first part there, because that was quite interesting to me, just the way he says that. But when he says about that, the first thing he reminds them of, "after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." What manner? He's talking about his behavior with them. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul, he doesn't immediately start talking about his doctrine, he starts talking about his character. He talks about his behavior that he's with them. When it says all season, now we know he spent some years there. But I don't think he's talking about, you know, the spring and the summer and the fall and the winter seasons. The Bible does use the word seasons that way. But you remember where Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." When Paul says here, "you know my manner, in all seasons. In all seasons has to do with more like the situations that you face, that different things that came up. They saw the Apostle Paul and how he had to conduct himself in all kinds of circumstances because he was there for a long time. And when you're with someone for a long time, you know, a guy comes in, just speaks for a weekend, like when we have our conference, you can just see nothing but the best side of him. You hang around with someone when he's going through some hard times and see how he handles those situations, you'll see more of the character of the person. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them of himself, his behavior among them in all the different seasons. And so he first addresses the fact of his character and his conduct among them. Part of that reason is certainly when you give in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1, where there's a list of the responsibilities or the qualifications of an elder, those are qualifications that are there. And we also know that there's many adversaries, many enemies, that especially like when you talk about the Corinthians and how there is a, when you read the book of Corinthians, it's real obvious that someone is running down the Apostle Paul for their own advantage. And there's a sense in which what Paul's reminding is that watch a person, look at their character, watch them closely. Actually, what you're seeing is whether the doctrine is a reality in their life or not. And so character is something very important, something that should be analyzed along with the doctrine that the person is teaching. Now, it's not just character and it's not just doctrine, but certainly you want to see both together. And Paul's reminding them, and you know, you have to live a pretty good life, not only to be able to be in front of everyone. Paul tells the elders in another place to be, be an example of the believer in all things. So, but Paul himself practiced what he preached in the sense that he could write this and say, now you know how I behave myself among you. So he must have been doing it right for him to be able to say that. He didn't say, except for that day. I can see myself doing that one. Anyhow, so he starts addressing the conduct among them. When you get down to verse 19, he says, serving the Lord. And there's a couple things he says about serving the Lord here. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befall me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So it's not only his conduct and his character there, but when he talks about serving the Lord, it's not first serving them. His service is he's serving the Lord. And serving the Lord, he serves them with humility of mind. Now, humility of mind, you can't brag about your humility. You know, that's so when Paul says humility of mind, he can actually say that he was humble in mind. The opposite of that, which would help you, is when he starts talking about being high-minded. One of the things about the last days, it says in 2 Timothy, among the things that they're going to be high-minded. And that is lofty-minded, thinking more of themselves than they are. Paul thought of himself as a servant of the Lord. So when he served with humility of mind. Why? He's a servant. He's a servant of the Lord, and he kept that focus and kept that mindset in his ministry. He didn't exalt himself to become Lord. That's what he said to the Corinthians. Not that we are lords over you, but we're helpers of your joy. And so when he served them, he had that state of mind where he can actually declare to them, you know that I serve the Lord with humility of mind. You know, there's another term other than high-mindedness that the Bible talks about. How about the word puffed up? And you know, I remembered the term, so I looked it up. You know, that's found 6 times in Paul's epistles, which figures, you know, the number of man. But 5 times it's in the Corinthian passages. You know, you're rather puffed up, you know, concerning that man that was living in sin. They didn't deal with him. And then it says one time in Colossians about being puffed up in their fleshly minds. So it certainly has to do with fleshliness in their mind. So he talks about serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. You know, if you take humility of mind, you take tears, and you take temptations. Now, maybe I should explain. certainly tears, you're seeing that the Apostle Paul had emotion. Sometimes you just think he's like real hard on people and all. But, you know, like when he wrote to the Corinthians and he writes 2 Corinthians, he says that it did repent him to write what he did in 1 Corinthians. But then he didn't repent. I mean, he felt bad about it, but he's not sorry he did it because it's what they needed. But there is, he talks about sorrow upon sorrow and all that. So the Apostle Paul did in all his ministry to people have an emotional connection with them concerning their well-being and the things they're suffering and the things they need to overcome in their life. And so he wasn't just so hard-hearted. He didn't, what they thought of him didn't care, didn't matter. It did. He talked about to the Corinthians, he says, the more I love, the less I be loved. He did care. And so in his ministry, there were many tears. There's the emotion. When he talks about temptations, well, the temptations there has to do, you can see in the connection here, which befall me by the lying and weight of the Jews. The temptation here, he's not talking about being going through temptation in his soul or spirit here, tempted to sin or something like that. He's talking about temptations in his flesh, that there's people out there that are trying to kill him. The one temptation you know is that when you talk about being humble, humility of mind, one of the ways that Paul was able to have a humble mind, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure. Remember that? And he calls that his temptation in the flesh. There was given unto him a messenger of Satan to buffet him. That was called his temptation in the flesh. So when you read the temptation here, you're talking about the tempting, the trials that he has in the flesh in the ministry. So back to those three words, humility of mind, tears, and temptation in the flesh. You're talking about spirit, soul, body. And you might also recall what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says there. Paul says, "And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." And it says, "Faithful is he that called you who will also do it." So Paul is reminding them of his conduct among them and his ministry among them when he first came there. And there is a sanctified spirit, soul, and body in his ministry, in ministering to them. So he's bringing them to, you know, analyze the way that he conducted himself and how he served the Lord in these areas. Now that lying in wait of the Jews, we don't have to go back through Acts. We've already studied enough up to this point how many different times the Jews hounded the Apostle Paul down as he would go out to the Gentiles and try to prevent him from ministering to the Gentiles. He'd finally get run out of one city or left for stoned for dead and left that city to go to the next. They find out he's in that city. They go to that city, cause an uproar, chase him to the next city. They're hounding him down. We're not done with that because he's going to go to Jerusalem and thrown in jail. And even when he's in jail, come over to, was it chapter 24? No, it's 23. We're not going to go through this because we got to study it yet. But in verse 16, Paul's in jail. And you'll see in a verse here that there's men who are Jews that even though he's actually safe in jail, but they're asking for a trial to be done in Jerusalem so they could kill him when he gets there. And so word gets out, and it says in verse 16, "When Paul's sister's son heard of the lying in wait, he went and sent unto the castle and told Paul." And then Paul has him go and tell the person in charge there. And it says down in verse 21, "Do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise of thee." That is, when he's going to be sent from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they're just waiting to kill him. They're not going to eat until they've got the job done. But in verse 21, verse 16, they're laying in wait. Jews that are laying in wait, just like chapter 20. I mean, they're not even done yet, but Paul's already talking about in chapter 20 about the temptation in his flesh, which befall me by the lying in wait of the Jews. You understand that lying in wait, especially if you kind of just look through that through the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, it was always used in warfare. Sometimes it was Israel's enemies, and other times it was deliberately done by Israel, where they would have a group lie in wait, and another group go and make the battle, draw the enemy unto them, and then those who were lying in wait rise up and either ransack the city or come up behind the troops and destroy them from the back. But that's a tactic, a strategical tactic to win a battle, to destroy your enemy. And the Apostle Paul here is looking at these Jews. Now the Jews, remember, he's taking a contribution to the poor saints at Jerusalem. It's not the poor saints at Jerusalem or any Jewish saint that Paul's talking about here. But there is a group of Jews, unbelieving Jews, who resent the fact that the Apostle Paul has a ministry out among the Gentiles, and they constantly, wherever he goes, they're lying in wait for him. And so Paul's reminding them of that situation. His life is always on the line because you never know what's around the corner. If they're lying in wait, you don't know if they're there or not. So he's always on guard. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. You probably, not chapter 4, chapter 6. No, it is chapter 4, that's right. I'm thinking of the warfare, but it's before the warfare chapter in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 4. Now this is God equipping us originally with pastor, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers till we come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That has to do with the completed scripture so that verse 14 can now be true. We're equipped for what we have to face. It says that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now we don't see the warning here is just anybody who's lying in wait to deceive. They're just waiting for an opportunity to draw you away from the faith. But God has given us the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God so that we don't have to be tossed to and fro, so that those who are lying in wait to deceive us will fail, because we can actually just speak the truth in love, verse 15 says. The truth, the God's word is going to protect us from those lying in wait. So we're equipped for that. Now Paul's actually talking more in the physical sense of the Jews actually attacking him. This passage is not only a lesson to us and telling us that we're equipped for handling that, but we need to be on guard. There is always that lying in wait. Now, the other one, you know, there's lying in wait, and then this one says lie in wait. The reason I say that, it was interesting, when I was looking up verses, just seeing if there was an illustration, I wanted to go back to the Old Testament and share, and even though I read several of them, we're not going to go back there, but I happened to come across that the fact that lie in wait is used 13 times in Scriptures. Now, that's interesting too, number 13, number of rebellion. And certainly there's a rebellion against the Lord. But Paul faced the Jews. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians. I think I refer to this passage often enough that it's impressed on your mind as much as it is on mine. But this is quite a profound statement that Paul makes to the Thessalonians. And if I had the Bible map up here, maybe all these places are starting to ring a bell how close they are. Now Paul's over in Asia, and that's where the church at Ephesus was. But he had just left from Philippi to Troas to come down to where he's at. And it's in the area of Philippi, and just south of that is Thessalonica, where he had ministered. So he's in his second apostolic ministry, he's been through these areas, and as he backtracked collecting the collection, he's backtracked through those areas in chapter 20 that we studied. But when he writes the Thessalonians, he says to them in verse 14. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "For ye brethren," now remember, Paul talking about the lying in wait of the Jews. And we're talking about unbelieving Jews who resent the fact that Paul is taking and preaching salvation to the Gentiles. Now keep that in mind, verse 14. It says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So there's the Jews that persecute the believing remnant of Israel, but now there's Gentiles that are being persecuted by their countrymen too. But talking about the Jews who persecuted their own countrymen, it says, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now that's Paul's testimony concerning unbelieving Jews, that they are completely cut off from God, and that these unbelieving Jews are they're going around. Not only do they persecute the believing remnant of Israel, but they follow Paul around because they're contrary to all men. They're against all men in the fact that they're trying to stop Paul, forbidding Paul to speak to Gentiles that the Gentiles might be saved. So when Paul talks about these, did I get you the wrong passage?
Or it's two.
Oh, sorry. Why don't you interrupt me before that? I see people scrambling trying to figure out where I'm at. I'm not going to read it again, but chapter one, well, at least chapter two, yes, okay. But I'm all done with it anyhow. Verse 16 is the emphasis where I was there. Oh, it's a great passage. It explains exactly what Paul's talking about in Acts 20. Sorry you weren't with us, or none of you were with me. Okay, maybe I will read it again just for your benefit. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, which For ye also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and please not God, and are contrary to all men. Paul's ministry is an all-man ministry. And so by going against Paul, they're against all men. And they're doing what they're against is forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so Paul's has this problem, and among all the enemies that he talks about, he's got other problems and other enemies, but the main enemy is unbelieving Jews. So that's, he reminds them at Ephesus that they know what he faced, the temptations he faced by the lying in wait of the Jews that were trying to prevent him from speaking to the Gentiles. And so that's where we are in Acts 20. Go back there. So in verse 21, he's continuing to talk about his ministry. He's already talked about his conduct among them. But in verse 19, everything that he said under the heading of serving the Lord. But in serving the Lord, he served them. Verse 20, it says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was serving the Lord in all those things that he went through in verse 19. But in verse 20, in serving the Lord, he kept nothing back from them, nothing that was profitable. He kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. So everything that could benefit them in any way, he didn't hold anything back. He gave it all. And he gave him his own self to the ministry, but everything God gave him to equip them, he gave them all. He didn't hold anything back. And it says, but have showed you and have taught you. Now, I would have thought, you know, you taught and then showed. But Paul first lived the life and then taught them the life. So he showed them and taught them. There's a passage, and you probably want to hold your place if I get you in the right place, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there's a verse that I'm going to go right in the same chapter I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, so you want to put a marker there. Oh, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul makes several different types or illustrations of ministry that of how Timothy needs to conduct himself. He says in verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So he relates hardness as a soldier, being able to go through some tough times. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So he's a servant of the Lord. He's not going to get entangled into the affairs of the world. Verse 5, "If any man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned except unless he strive lawfully." And I believe the metaphor changes here to an athlete trying to strive, as it says in Corinthians, for the prize. But when you strive for the prize, that you have to do things right. You have to obey the rules. God's word taught God's way. Then he changes it to farming in verse 6. The husbandman, that's a farmer, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." You can't teach something you haven't experienced. So, and there's a sense in which you teach things, you know, you help people in areas that you've never gone through. But as far as studying the Bible and taking the Bible in and making it part of your life, that's required. That's what it says there. "The husbandman that laboreth must first be a partaker of the fruits." That's why the qualification of an elder are these. And it has to do with character as well as apt to teach. Because he's got to be living the life and then able to teach. Paul said, "I have showed you and taught you." So, Timothy, you first be a partaker of the fruit and then teach it. And so Paul is, that's what he's saying to the Corinthian or to the Ephesian elders. He's reminded them of that. Now remember, all this is in light of what we know is coming up. He's going to charge them with the ministry. So these things that he's talking about himself are things that they need to incorporate in their life in order to be commended to the Lord and the word of his grace and to the ministry that they've been given. And so he says he showed them and taught them. He also says back in chapter 20, and I think I've told you before, back in Florida Bible College, we had it was called Acts 20:20 ministry. Because it says, well, I'm jumping ahead, it says from house to house. And that was our knocking on door ministry, where we go knocking on doors, sharing the gospel. But before you get to that, he says, showed you and taught you, it says, publicly and from house to house. So publicly will certainly be group-wise, that the Apostle Paul, he showed them and he taught them publicly, more like what we're doing right now. But then he says, and from house to house, so that's personally too. So the Apostle Paul was quite busy the time he was ministering to the Ephesian church there, that there's a ministry that he conducts in public, and then there's ministry that he does more personally, house to house. And as he does that, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So his ministry is to all men, as we said, and we're going to see more of that as we go on. But testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When I first read that, I looked at that and I says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. So you got two different groups of people, and then he says two different things. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my first instinct was to say, oh, repentance toward God, that's what the Gentiles needed to know. They needed, as it says in Thessalonians, to turn to God from idols. The Gentiles needed to know who the true God was. The Jews needed to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But then when you look close, it says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both were taught to both groups. Now, each one needed something different taught in their life. I ask you to hold 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Now, this is someone who's been caught in the snare of the devil, and Timothy is being instructed on how to help someone recover. What I want you to understand is the definition of the word repentance. A lot of people have the idea that repentance has to do with changing the way you live. But here's a repentance. It says in verse 24, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Repentance has to do with a change of mind. They've been taken captive because they're believing a lie. And God granting them to repentance is them changing their mind and acknowledging the truth is right. Acknowledging the truth. And so when it talks about the repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly both Jews and Gentiles need both the repentance toward God and the faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Gentiles instead of just looking at one having to do with the Jews and the other to the Gentiles, both of them need, when you say repentance toward God, the reason I read that verse is, in what way do you repent toward God? Well, change your mind and believe what God said. Because whatever it is, like the Jews, their repentance, John the Baptist was calling them to repentance, what they needed to acknowledge is they thought they were in a certain condition with God, and John's saying, no, you're not in that covenant condition. You're on the place where God's going to curse you unless you repent. So that they needed to change their mind concerning what God said about them and think of themselves the way God said. Gentiles needed to repent in that they actually needed to believe that this idol is not God at all, but the God of the Bible, the God of creation. That's the true God. So there's Jew and Gentile repentance toward God. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly both Jew and a Gentile, either one, not only believing what God said, but in believing what God said, put their faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that he died. When you say faith toward Jesus Christ, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can sum it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 18. First Corinthians 1:18. What? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it..." The cross is the power of God. Verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both of the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, both Jews and Gentiles need repentance toward God because they need to believe what God said concerning their condition. But that's not all they need. They also need faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith about what? About who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished. They need to know, when I say, you got this preaching of the cross here, and in verse 24 you got both Jews and the Greeks. "But unto them which are called, both of the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." In chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So that faith toward Jesus Christ is faith about who Jesus Christ is, and then what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why when you read over there in Romans chapter 10, Paul primarily, he's talking about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But when he says, if you believe in thine heart, I'm going to misquote it. He says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession is to agree. To agree with God about his Son died, was buried, and rose again. But it's not just the death, burial, and resurrection. It's to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is the Lord. The one who died for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh, who took your sins and died and paid for your sins and rose from the dead according to God's word, so that you might be saved. That's why I just share with this. If you ever go through the gospel verses and look at sometimes it says, you know, like, what must I do to say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But then the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Wait a minute, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or do you believe God to get saved? It'll be imputed to you if you believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, it was in that passage, it's God the Father that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Other places it talks about God sent forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now wait a minute. We know that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. If you believe that, God saved you. Now wait a minute. Do I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection? Or do I believe in the blood of Christ? Or do I believe in Jesus Christ? Or do I believe God raised him from the dead? Or do I believe God? Well, it's all the same, isn't it? It's faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's repentance toward God. Change whatever mindset you had and believe what God said about faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation is. We really don't stumble around too much with those different ways the gospel is presented, but when you look technically at that, you're believing what God said and what Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And that's what the gospel is. I left out what I wanted to do first, but I held it off just so I wouldn't miss those points. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the time spent together, and we pray that we would realize the seriousness of ministry, especially the elders that are present here. And Father, we pray that as we think about the gospel, about getting the gospel out to others, that we might realize that people have all kinds of ideas, that we need to call them to repentance, to change their mind about what they're thinking and believe what you said, and guide them to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them on the cross, so that we might carry out the ministry of reconciliation that you've given us. Now, thank you for the time. Bless it to our heart, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.